As we've been discussing, and we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, as we introduced the book of Revelation, the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. He is the main character and main theme of the Word of God. And for us, we tend to go to the Bible looking for answers to our problems. And really what we ought to do is go to the Bible to look what our problems actually are. And we do that by discovering who the book is really about. It's not about us. It's not about, say it with me, it's not about us. Or turn to the person next to you and tell them, it's not about you. Right? The Word of God is about Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the Word of God. And Jesus was, in John chapter 1, the Word of God made flesh. See, the story is the story of God and Christ and the plan of redemption. But the main character of the Bible is not man. The main character of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the Bible as a whole, the 66 books of the Bible, we see some divisions with regards to Christ. We see the Old Testament as the preparation for His coming. We see the prophecies and predictions and shadows and foreshadows and the types and the antitypes. And we see all that about Christ. We see that in the garden. We see it in the temple. We see it in the ark. We see it in the rock that Moses struck when the water came out. We see Him in the prophets. We see Him in the judges. It's the preparation for His coming. Then we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the realization of His coming. So the Old Testament is the preparation. The Gospels are the realization. The book of Acts is the propagation. That's when the story began to be told and spread, and the Holy Spirit began to work in the early church, and the Gospel was propagated, the story of Jesus propagated. Then we have the epistles written by Paul and James and Timothy and Jude. And we see these guys, these writers of the Word, and they are making the explanation of Jesus Christ. So they explain what He did, and they explain the connection between the preparation and the realization and the propagation. They explain the connection between the types and who Christ is. They explain the abolishment of the law for the Jews through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles, all an explanation in the epistles. And then we see in the final book the consummation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. So when we look at the book of Revelation, we don't want to go to the book of Revelation looking for topics. We don't want to go looking for current events and things. We'll find them there. But the main thing that we want to see in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ, His character, His nature. And I'll be honest with you, we've never seen Him like this. He is different in the sense, not a different because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we see Him differently than we ever have before. He's described differently. He even does some different things in the book of Revelation. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, we see that the mediator was one, and it was the man, Jesus Christ. And we see His mediation, His ministry as a prophet, and it's really quite beautiful. He is now at the right hand of God, and what's He doing? He's interceding for us in the present, right? When He was on the earth, He mediated, and His message was one of mediation, one of reconciliation with God. And now, in our present time, He's interceding. So as a prophet on the earth, He is interceding for us in heaven. He's going to return as king. And so we have the three ministries of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. But I want you to look with me this morning in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. On Wednesday night, we're going to be going into chapter 2 and 3 and talk about the letters to the churches. But periodically on Sunday, I'm going to pull out something that we looked at briefly and expand on it on Sundays and give some give some practical insight. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we're going to see, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me." John says, Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now there's a description of him personally that begins in chapter 14 that is absolutely astonishing. It starts by saying his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. There are seven aspects of the person of Jesus Christ that I want to discuss for a few minutes this morning, beginning with the very first, his head, in verse 14, his head. Now in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, the white head is a sign of wisdom. And purity. And the whiteness of Jesus Christ here is not talking about just white hair. So many people picture him in heaven, the Ancient of Days, as some weak old man sitting on a throne. He's got a cane. You know, he's kind of there. That is not the picture that John is presenting here. Nor is that picture of the old man on a throne one that we want to propagate. The white here is talking about his purity, not a description of his age. How can God, who is eternal, age? Hello? If God is eternal, he has no age. He doesn't age. Jesus, 30, 35 years old, is a man aged, right? But there is no age. God has no age. Christ has no age in heaven. And when he ascended and is operating as a high priest, most of the priests were middle-aged men. But the bottom line here is that this is not a reference to his age. So when we see this whiteness of Christ, what we want to be seeing here and what we want to be thinking about is the absolute purity and glory and a manifestation of his power that we see John trying to describe. It moves from the head to his eyes. His eyes. Now, his eyes have a little more. His eyes have a description also. His eyes like a flame of fire. Like a flame of fire. This piercing purity and holiness and purification that comes from fire. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the Word of God says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro around the earth. He is all-seeing and all-knowing. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the earth. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. What's that mean? That means his care and concern and view and observation are on the righteous. They're on the righteous. But there's something about the eyes of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look in a person's eyes, many have said this, the eyes are a window to the soul. Often you can see and discern pain in a person's eyes. You can see sorrow in a person's eyes. You know, you can see gladness in a person's eyes. You can often see tiredness in a person's eyes. What do we see in the eyes of Jesus Christ? We see fire and purity. We see energy and strength. But there's one case that was kind of interesting to me, and this made me think of this, in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As predicted, the rooster has crowed, and Peter has denied Christ three times. And Luke, in this passage in Luke 22, verse 61, it says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." And I was thinking about the look. What kind of a look did Jesus give to Peter in that moment? I don't think it was a look of disgust, because Jesus wasn't surprised. He predicted it. I think it was a piercing look of the reality of our sinfulness. Peter came face to face with something he could not bear to see: himself. What Peter saw when he looked at Jesus Christ must have been the piercing fire of the reality of truth. And the truth was that as much as Peter wanted to be strong, as much as Peter wanted to be bold, as much as Peter wanted to be the man, he was not. And in that moment, that look from Jesus Christ exposed all of that. With one look, Peter went out and wept bitterly. When the world sees the eyes of God, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses, they're going to see that look. People will see the look of God. They'll see the eyes of Jesus Christ one day. Oftentimes, when I pray, I think of his face, and I picture what his eyes might look like. The eyes say a lot. For those of you who ever get a look from your wife, you know what the eyes can do. You know, the eyes of a person, you know, the eyes of a person can be quite a thing. To hear these beautiful, piercing, holy eyes. John looks at them and describes them here, his eyes. Couldn't believe what he saw. His eye, I mean, he was stunned. And as we mentioned on Wednesday, this is the disciple who was very close to Christ, very intimate with Christ. He described himself as the one Jesus loved. And he's making this description. Then it moves to his feet. His feet were burnished or polished brass, refined like it had been through the fire. There's no impurity in the feet of Christ here. Nothing impure about him ever. And I was thinking about bronze, and it brought me to Jeremiah chapter 58, the description of the sacking of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 58. Yeah. 58. Where am I going? 58. See, I did it again, guys. When the temple was sacked, they took all kinds of bronze items from the temple. And when they did so, these bronze pillars, chapter 52. I knew it was the last chapter. I don't know why I wrote 58 down, but that's what I got in my notes. Chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ahamatil, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is not a good king, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah until finally cast them out of his presence. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. In the ninth year of the reign, the tenth month, the tenth day, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his army came against Jerusalem and encamped it, and they sieged it with a wall around it. And it kind of goes on here, and it begins to describe the things that were taken. Verse 17, bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts of the bronze sea, that's the brazen laver, which were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and shovels and trimmers, the bowls and spoons, all the bronze utensils, which the priests ministered. the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons and cups. Whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, 12 bronze bulls, which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. There was an abundance of bronze at the temple. Bronze. The capital of bronze was on our verse 20:22. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. It's just all this bronze. And you say, what's with all the bronze in the temple? Well, when Exodus instructions were given to Moses, chapter 38, verse 30, God told Moses, this is going to be a type or a copy of the one in heaven, this tabernacle. And all the inside articles in the Holy of Holies, those were covered with gold. Once you got inside the Holy of Holies, there was no bronze in there. The Holy of Holies had the ark, which was made out of wood, but it was covered with gold. And it had handles that ran through it, and those were made of wood, and they were covered with gold. And all the rings were made of gold. Everything inside the Holy of Holies was gold. But everything outside was bronze. The altar that the sacrifice was made outside the Holy of Holies, bronze. The brazen laver where all the water was kept, bronze. The pillars outside the temple, bronze. Everything outside was bronze. Everything inside, gold. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, all these things serve as a copy or a shadow, both of what the temple looks like in heaven, but also about Jesus Christ, what he's like. In his bronze, we see humanity that was outside, the gold, deity, kingship, holiness, glory. So inside was one thing, outside was another to look at. And what we saw and see here is bronze. And outside, where the temple and the laver were, what would happen on those two bronze articles, the sacrifice was made and blood was shed and collected in a bronze bucket. And then cleansing was made from the bronze sea or the bronze laver. Atonement and cleansing. Judgment rendered outside. Judgment, bronze. That's what I think. In Numbers 21, Moses didn't raise up a gold serpent. God told him to raise up a bronze serpent. Judgment. So here the feet of Jesus Christ are about to move to judgment. It's an amazing thing to think about. Polished, highly polished bronze feet of Christ and the feet that are moving towards judgment in this scene. The next thing we see in this passage is his voice. It's described as the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? It's quite a loud thing when you get close, isn't it? It's quite something. This is mentioned a couple times, the description of his voice like water a few times. Revelation 14:2 repeats it. And it says here in Revelation 14:2, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. And like a voice of thunder, I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. 19, verse 6, Revelation. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters. Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. There's a relationship of God speaking to the sound of many waters. And I was thinking about the volume of many waters, like if you're standing by a waterfall, the amount of volume of water that comes over a waterfall in a matter of just a couple of moments is immense. Even like a small waterfall somewhere, thousands and thousands of gallons of water going over a waterfall at the same time. So it's not just about the volume in terms of how loud, but the volume in terms of quantity and amount. and the authority that that water comes over a waterfall with. Absolutely incredible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it describes Jesus when he spoke as one having authority. It wasn't about that he was yelling. It was about his words had authority. Even when he spoke calmly, you must be born again. Those words have such authority to them. He speaks with such authority. Here is John describing Jesus. And he's saying the glory from his head alone, the magnificence, the power and fierceness of his eyes, his feet. I've never seen his feet like this, says John. John saw Christ's feet. Of course he did in 3 years, all the streets they walked on, the dirt all over his feet, sandals. I mean, when you walked around, your feet were filthy. That's why when you went into a house, customary greeting was wash your feet for you. You came in someone's house, wash your feet. We come in each other's house now, we might want to take off our shoes. But can you imagine if every time someone came over your house, you had to help them wash their feet? But the world's a dirty place, isn't it? That's why the foot washing was so important. But there's also a cleansing power to his words. The voice of many waters. John chapter 8, this woman caught in adultery, about to be stoned by these legalistic Pharisees who trapped her and tricked her, probably paid the guy who you don't hear anything about. He disappears, and there she stands, and Jesus with her. And he says these cleansing words to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Those words to that woman were not just an acquittal where she could run off and do what she was doing again. The words that came out of his mouth had a cleansing power to her. When Jesus spoke, there was power and authority. And when he said, "Go and sin no more," along with those words came an ability for that woman to live that life. Just like you and I, when we hide the Word of God in our heart, it's not that we're learning rules to live by and we're going to try our best to meet those rules. There's an authority and an ability that comes along with the Word of God, isn't there? There's a strengthening that comes through the Word of God. Many, many times I've been at a place in my life where I've been ready to give up. I've been ready to quit. I've been ready to just cash it in. And then the Word of God would come in my pastor's preaching. Or the Word of God would come from my wife. Or the Word of God would come from a dear friend who would speak truth into my life. And it wasn't just to say, try to go do this. There was an ability and a strength that came from knowing God is for you. Who can be against you? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He is strengthening us with his words. The voice of many waters is a cleansing, purifying, ability-giving, life-rendering supply. And these many waters point to not just authority, not just cleansing, but I think also the range of topics that come out of his mouth. Many waters. God is speaking to us about prayer. God speaks to us about love. God speaks to us about sacrifice. God speaks to us about discipline. God speaks to us about caring. God speaks to us about evangelism. God speaks to us about conflict. God speaks to us about speaking. God speaks to us about anger. God speaks to us about peace. All the topics and the range of things, everything from war to business to money to marriage, the range of topics, many waters. With great authority and great cleansing, he speaks. Now John gives the visual of that and says audibly it was overwhelming, like being at the foot of Niagara Falls. almost deafening. The voice of many waters. Then we see his right hand. Now, this is probably one of the most beautiful things. I never saw this until last night. I never thought this until last night. And I've mentioned here the place of the right hand is a place of honor. Jesus ascended into heaven in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's where? At the right hand of God. That's the place of honor. That's a place of well done. That's a place of you belong in a special place of honor. Jesus is at his right hand, but the stars, this is just incredible. Let me go to Romans. I want to read it. Read it again so I get it right. In his right hand, seven stars. Seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20 describes the seven stars as the messengers of the church. And I saw this and I thought, how beautiful this is. That Christ is at the right hand of God and we are in his right hand in a place of honor. That just blew me away last night. I don't know, maybe it has a different effect on you. But for me, it floored me. Not only have I been accepted, and when we think about Ephesians 1:6 being accepted in the beloved, sometimes we look at that and say, well, God is tolerating my presence in his life and I've been accepted. Seated above in heavenly places in Christ Jesus means that not only am I accepted, and in a position that's perfect and irrevocable, but I'm now in a place of honor. Undeserved, irrevocable honor. Isn't that something? People live their whole life wanting to find that kind of acceptance and honor. Want to be recognized and loved and appreciated. There's nothing like this. I'm in the right hand of God. I'm in the right hand of Jesus Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places with him. Accepted and honored. Amazing. Menzo was talking about why people do certain things. And he mentioned one thing, and I know what he's talking about there. Some people do things so they can get or give me an award. You know, they want to get some kind of an award. So they serve an organization, and then they figure out a way to get on multiple boards, and then they figure out a way that it's just pathetic. But that speaks to the root emotion, the root nature of a person, to lust after people's recognition. But getting recognition is different than honor. And getting recognition passes. But the honor we're going to receive and have received in Christ will never pass. I've been given the permanent honor of being called his child. I've been given the permanent honor of being his son. It's an irrevocable, eternal honor. And that's not something that passes. Then it moves to something we've heard before, maybe seen before. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. No surprise there. That's the word of God, right? Hebrews 4, verse 12. But I was thinking about the two edges of this sword. By the way, this isn't some big, long, you know, three musketeers sword. These things were talked about. They were, you know, frankly, the one like Ehud made. Ehud made a sword in Judges chapter 3. And Ehud, who was a judge, remember the guy he killed? He was a big guy. And he stabbed him and sand came out. I mean, it was just, the guy was just huge. Huge. And it says that the sword Ehud made had two sides, two edges to it. It was a sword, and to it were two edges. I think it's Judges 3, verse 16. What is this about two edges on the sword? Somebody sent me a text, and they said something about the sword that was kind of frightening to them. God's coming after them with a sword. She didn't say it like that, but I understood what she meant. But you know, something sharp about this long can do some damage in the right hand. But it can also be used like a scalpel. I mean, sometimes God, it's not a sword he uses on me, but a scalpel, right? He's doing his little surgery, and he's like the book of Hebrews describes it. It's separating for me, and dividing things in my life and kind of setting apart, listen, this is why you're doing this and why you're thinking this. Let me expose your motives, kind of like the eyes, you know. But it's the Word, and the Word of God comes, and it's sharp. It cuts through what it needs to get through. Imagine if the Word of God was like a hammer, described like a hammer. Thump, thump, thump. No, it gets through where it needs to go and does what it needs to do. So, the drawn sword in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 3, is a declaration of war. So, in this instance where we see this sword coming out of his mouth, this is something. I mean, he's prepared for war, and we know where he's going very shortly. We're going to see when Jesus appears. In the end of Book of Revelation 19, 11 to 15, that sword is out, and he devours his enemies with these words. But it shouldn't surprise us, because John chapter 12, several years earlier, about 60 years earlier, John heard, John 12, 28, boy, I'm really messing up my references. The Word of God will be the judge and the sole judge, the only judge. And so, here the Word of God judges mankind. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a judge in John 12. You got the right verse? 12, 48, not 28. This is what happens when I'm not on my reading glasses on. I'm making my notes. He who rejects me does not receive my words. He that has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. The word of God is the judge. But you know, the two edges could also kind of point to this. 1 Kings 19, 12, when Elijah's running from Jezebel, God kind of quiets him down, and he hears what's referred to as the still small voice. Right? Sometimes God's voice is still and small. He whispers to us in our pain, but he shouts to us in our pleasure. Here's what that means. That's been said. That's not a Bible verse. That's just something that's very revealing. When we're in pain, when our heart is broken, God has our attention. He whispers to us. But when we're doing really great and we have all this pleasure in our life, sometimes God's got to do some yelling. Sometimes God's got to do some shouting. So he whispers to us in our pain, but shouts to us in our pleasure. Maybe that's what the two-edged sword is. Sometimes it's gentle. Sometimes it's sweet, kind, and soft. Other times, it's a bit of a sharp rebuke. But it's never out of the hand of God. The same hand that gives those gentle words to us with that sword would thrust into a place of necessity, correction needed as well. Now, my mother used a wooden spoon when she made her sauce. And that sauce was something. She stirred it with a wooden spoon, and it was the same wooden spoon. My mother had another use for the wooden spoon. It was a two-edged wooden spoon. The same love that she used to stir that sauce, she took that spoon and wrapped it against my posterior on many occasions. It's the same spoon, same love, different side. She probably used the rounded backside on the backside, and she stirred the sauce with the concave side, right? Is concave be the right word? Or yeah, whatever. You get the point, right? So the two-edged spoon, kind of like a two-edged. All right. Finally, his countenance. His countenance is described here as shining like the sun. And its strength. Matthew 17, verse 2. Start in verse 1, chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them on a high mountain by themselves, just the three of them. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Here in the book of Revelation, we see the same description of Jesus. His countenance, his face, shining like the sun. Isn't it interesting that in heaven there'll be no need for the sun or moon, as the light of God shining off the face of Jesus will light the whole place up. Pretty powerful. But he's with two people. He's with Moses, and he's with Elijah. And they're transfigured too. You know what I love about this? I love that, you know, Moses was never allowed into the promised land. Remember, he couldn't go in Deuteronomy? He wrote the letter to the Joshua for Deuteronomy, but he was never allowed to go. Well, here Moses is there. He's in. God is such a promise keeper. Moses had never seen Jesus physically. No one before Bethlehem saw Jesus physically as a man, which is why I don't believe Melchizedek was Jesus. But anyway, to say that, Jesus' face shone like the sun. This incredible bright countenance, this shining, glorious manifestation of power and purity and light. Light is such a beautiful thing. And we need light today, don't we? The little dark places of our life, the darkness surrounding us in the world. The countenance of Christ is needed more than ever. It needs to be seen through believers. Let's look at the book of Numbers for a moment. And chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. This is the Aaronic blessing the Lord gave to Moses over Aaron and said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." See, for us, we have nothing to be afraid of with the glory of God. With the picture we see of Jesus here shouldn't strike fear in our hearts, but great joy. The plan of redemption is going to culminate, the book of Revelation, and that time coming God's name and holiness validated. Everything he said, absolutely validated. Every eye will see him at one point. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. What a joyful time that'll be for you and I. What an amazing thing. And the Lord's face shining on us is a beautiful thing. It speaks of his grace. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. For us, the result of seeing his countenance is grace and peace. Those enemies of God, when they see his countenance, will be something quite different. But John, as we close, after seeing this description, writing it down, does something you wouldn't expect. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Someone communicated to my dear wife and said, I read the book of Revelation once and it gave me nightmares. And the pastor had me over the house, or the assistant pastor, something like that, had me over and we watched a horror movie. You know, it's like, what? What is this group of people you were with? I don't know. But here, you know, when we read the book of Revelation, it's about Jesus. It's about getting to know him. And John, who knew him better than all, is so surprised at what he sees. He's so shocked. He's in awe. Now, he knew Jesus was special. He knew Jesus was amazing. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus feed the thousands. He saw Jesus heal people. The blind saw. The deaf could hear again. John was eyewitness to all those things. And yet here he is. He describes Jesus like this. And says, whoa. Boom. Down he goes. He fell at his feet as though dead. Total adoration. Total worship. And the first reaction is a natural one. Oh boy. Yikes. But here, he laid his right hand on me. See that? Every word of God is so important. What hand did he lay on him? The right hand. What does that mean again? Honor, acceptance, approval. He puts his right hand on him and says, you don't get the fire of judgment, the brass feet of the bronze feet of judgment. You get the right hand of honor, John. You're not going to get the wrath. You're getting the honor. Don't be afraid. So many times Jesus said that to his disciples. See, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Father, we want to thank you for this picture of who you are, who Jesus is. So powerful, so purifying, so glorious and great and grand. Indescribable. As the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, we see him. He is in full authority and in full control as he always has been. But now we see him as king in all of his glory. And we bow before you today, Lord, humbled that you have honored us. Bless our day, Lord, here, God. We ask you to minister to each one of our hearts and help us to continue to follow you. Strengthen us with your word and bless us with your spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.